Would you please turn in your Bibles this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 3. John chapter 3. I'm going to read beginning in verse 22. I'd like to read down through verse 30. These verses contain a dialogue between John the Baptist and his disciples. Jesus said about John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11 that, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of a woman, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist." His greatness can be seen in many ways. The place that he held in the unfolding drama and plan of redemption, he was the forerunner before Christ. He was the one who was sent to prepare the way for the Lord. So he was great. He was the greatest prophet, the greatest one to be sent by God, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He was also great because of his humility. Jesus said, "He who would be great among you, let him be the servant of all." Humility is a sign of greatness in God's kingdom. And in the passage we're going to read, it displays John's humility and his preference for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow with me as I read beginning in verse 22. "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John," that is, John's disciples, "came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.'" He's speaking there of the Lord Jesus Christ. "John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease.'" So in these verses, we're reacquainted with the ministry of John the Baptist. John spoke of him earlier in chapter 1. But we find here that in verse 22 that Jesus is baptizing disciples and John is continuing to baptize disciples. So we have these two ministries going on simultaneously: the ministry of the Lord Jesus and the ministry of John. Now, John was the forerunner of Christ. He was the one who prepared the way. And we might have thought that his ministry, now that Christ has come into the open, has begun his public ministry, that now that the Christ has been revealed, that John's ministry would be over. You remember when Jesus came to be baptized by John, John said, "Behold the Lamb of God. This is the one I've been telling you about. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so you think now he has introduced him. He has prepared the way, that you would think John's ministry would be over. But it's not yet over. He's still baptizing. He still has disciples. His ministry is continuing on, though not with all the popularity that he once enjoyed. You remember when John first came and was out in the wilderness preaching. He was clothed in camel hair and was eating wild locusts and honey, or wild honey and locusts. But he was out there, and great crowds were coming from all around to be baptized by John. He even caught the attention of the bigwigs, the big shots in Jerusalem, the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin. They heard about him, and so they sent out an investigative team to check into him, find out who he was. And rumors were flying about that he is Elijah, or he's the prophet to come. Some even said that he's the Christ. And you remember he said, no, I'm not the Christ. But what I'm saying is he was a very popular preacher, to say the least. But things have changed now. The crowds are thinner. The baptisms are fewer. They're not completely gone, but they certainly aren't what they used to be. Ever since John introduced him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, his ministry was declining, while Jesus' ministry was increasing. Some of his own disciples, some of John's disciples, such as Andrew, left to follow Jesus after he had been baptized. But what we have in these verses by John's own disciples was an envious complaint. We read here in verse 25 that there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. It begins with this controversy over purification. We don't know exactly what this was about, this controversy. John doesn't tell us. It may have had something to do with the rite of baptism. We don't know. But John's disciples then, it says that they came to him in verse 26. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. At first sight, it looks like John's disciples are simply informing him of what's going on. It might even seem that they could be excited about it all. And they're bringing John some encouraging news. John said, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now people are flocking to him. And so it might look like they're bringing him some good news. But if you look closer at their language, and especially at John's response, you realize immediately what's going on here. They're not excited and happy about this. They're full of envy and jealousy and a measure of resentment. He who was with you, to whom you bore witness. They don't even mention, they don't say the Christ, the one, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. They'd say, he who is with you beyond the Jordan. It's obvious that they didn't understand yet John's testimony of Christ. For if they did, they would have been more like Andrew, who left John and followed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Their response here is more of informing John this with the implication, this is the thanks you get. He was with you and you baptized him and you bore witness of him. And now look what's happened. All are coming to him, it says. Now, here's an instance where that word all doesn't mean all, right? You hear people say all means all the time. Well, it doesn't always mean all, every single person, because they obviously weren't following Jesus, these disciples, so it couldn't mean all. They're saying that there's a hyperbolic statement that everyone's going and flocking to him. And the fact was that Jesus was, in fact, baptizing more disciples than John. We read of that in John chapter 4, verse 1. And that's the thing that bothers them, that Jesus is baptizing more than John was. He's got more disciples than John. They were part of this great throng of people Now the throng isn't so great anymore. It's gotten much smaller, thinner. And they're bothered by this. They became envious of this. John Murray points out a classic example of jealousy in the life of King Saul in the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, when they heard the songs of the singers, Saul had slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. You remember, Saul was a great warrior. He had great gifts, great charisma. And then along comes this shepherd boy, David, who slays Goliath. And then now David becomes a great and mighty warrior, and he's slaying his 10,000s. And John Murray said, from that day forward, he, that is Saul, eyed David and repeatedly planned his destruction. He kept his eye on him and repeatedly planned his destruction. He said the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord had taken possession of him. Self had gained the supremacy. And so he could not tolerate the rising popularity and power of Jehovah's anointed and appointed one. It was not now the glory of Jehovah or the good of Israel that he sought, but the glory of Saul. What a tragedy! And how weak he was before the temptations. How helpless in the grip of the lust for supremacy and influence. That's what envy can do. It appears that their purpose for coming to John with this information was to stir him up to jealousy as well. They bring this complaint to John, assuming that he's going to be upset at what he hears. To be upset as they were. They were envious for him and for themselves. And so they're telling John. Charles Simeon said that of all the passions in the human breast, there is none more hateful than envy. When suffered there to reign, there is not anything it will not perpetrate. It will go to any length. We need to be very careful when we're the bearers of bad news or negative information, that we need to ask ourselves what we're trying to accomplish. We may be the very one who tempts the other person to sin. And that's what it appears that John's own disciples were doing. He's going to be upset when we tell him, so we're bringing him this news. But notice John's humble response. Verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. What a humble response. How different was his response than theirs? It would have been very easy for him to allow jealousy to enter his heart. Yet he responds to this news with graciousness and humility. And not the graciousness of what we call the graciousness of a good loser. Somebody who's clearly lost a political race and they stand before the microphone and they say, you know, they commend their opponent and all of that. That's not what he's doing here. It's not a concession speech. It's not sour grapes that, well, you know, I didn't really want to be that popular anyway. It wasn't that at all. His greatness was seen in his humility. He was a great man because of the place that he held in God's plan of redemption. But his greatness was in something else, something which God says is more valuable, something that God himself counts as greater than all the roles and positions and titles that John could ever hold, and that was his humility. In John chapter 1, John said, it is he who is coming after me and is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He knew that Christ was great and he was nothing. is one thing and much easier to say when you're on the pinnacle of success, when everything's going well. It's quite another thing to say these kinds of things when your success is evaporating. And we see the example and the source of his humility in these things. We see that, first of all, he sweetly submitted to the sovereignty of God. Verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." As to say it's been given from heaven is to say it's been given from God. Not the angels, but from God. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. So John understood his place in the plan of redemption. And he understood that his place wasn't to have the preeminence, but to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would have the preeminence. His whole mission was to lead up to the presentation of the great King. Everything in his life, everything in his ministry was to point to Christ. So he understood that this was his place. Charles Spurgeon said, "It takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well." Heard about playing the second fiddle. Second fiddle in the orchestra. Not first fiddle, but or first chair, but your second fiddle. And to play it well. Well, that's what John was, playing the second fiddle well. And that takes grace, as Spurgeon said. But here he says, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. He's acknowledging that whatever he's received by way of ministry or popularity or whatever, or gifts, that it's been given to him from heaven. Paul, dealing with this whole issue of pride in the Corinthian church, there was such bickering and fighting and they were being puffed up with pride. And in 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul asks a simple question. Who made you to differ? Who made you to differ? You can ask, who made you to differ in your greatness or in your smallness? Who made you to differ? And what do you have, he said, that you did not receive? That is, you receive from God. You see, if we understand that one basic principle, that whatever we have received from God, it should keep us from pride and keep us humble. I'll never forget, we lived in Mississippi going to seminary, and we would travel to Yazoo City, and the church there, we became members of Second Presbyterian Church in Yazoo City, and they were so gracious to us, but we would leave our little apartment in Jackson and drive to Yazoo City and stay at various people's homes for the afternoon. And one particular man, his home, very, very nice home. He was a very successful man. And another seminary student came there too with his wife and children. And we're all around the table, and a beautiful table. And the other seminary student didn't have much tact, and he just said, "Do you ever feel bad about having so much? Do you ever feel guilty about having so much?" And this man just answered so graciously. He said, "No, I thank God for everything I have." And he obviously used it in the right way in sharing, but he realized where it came from. Not because he was just this great businessman, which he was. Not that he had just worked so hard, which he did. But he understood that everything he has is from the Lord. And when we understand that, we are humble. We should be. That is humility, to sweetly submit to God's sovereignty. Well, John believed that his ministry he received from the Lord. Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7 that we read for the call to worship says, "For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." Remember how King Nebuchadnezzar didn't understand that. King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, he built a great kingdom, Babylon, and he looks out over his great kingdom. He says, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling place by my mighty power and the honor of my majesty? And Daniel records that while the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you to eat grass like an oxen. 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. King Nebuchadnezzar, he learned a hard lesson. Or he learned a lesson the hard way, we say. God drove him out into the fields where his fingernails grew long and his hair grew long and he was like a beast in the field. Well, if God is the one who gives, how foolish it is to strut around as though we lifted ourselves up to this position or that position. Not everyone has the same gifts or abilities. Not everyone has the same measure of excellence or even measure of faith. Sometimes we admire someone for their measure of faith. Oh, what faith they have. Not everyone has the same success. But we need to remember that it all comes from the Lord. And that's why Paul begins the book of 1 Corinthians by saying, let him who boasts do what? Boast in the Lord. He says also to the Corinthians, chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, because they're boasting in men. Just like these men were, John, you're greater than Jesus. They said, well, one said, I'm of Paul. And another said, I'm of Apollos. And another said, I'm of Christ. And then Paul asked the question, who then is Paul? Or who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. The Lord gave, you see. I'm just a minister. This is the ministry I received from the Lord. I planted, he said. Apollos watered. But God is the one who gave the increase. So he's the one who deserves the praise and the glory. Not man. Paul says, so neither is he who plants anything, nor he who waters. They're nothing either. But God who gives the increase. We need to keep this in mind, don't we? Not only in relation to ourselves and the position we have or don't have, but we need to keep this in mind toward others. We can covet another person's gifts or covet another person's ministry or success. Pastors are guilty of this all the time. They hear of another church growing and theirs is not growing. And it's so easy to fall into the temptation and begin to covet another man's success. But envy doesn't stop there. We can envy another person's position at work. That somebody is promoted and you're not. Or they get paid a little more than you do and you begin to envy that. You can envy a person's husband or wife. They have a better husband. They have a better wife or better children. We can begin to envy. We need to remember and understand that whatever we have, we've received from the Lord. And receive it as a gift from the Lord with thankfulness. And then also, John's greatness and his humility is seen in that he always pointed men away from himself to Christ. He consistently affirmed his role and relation to Christ. They come to him, who are you? Some say you're Elijah, some say this. And he said, I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ. That's why he says here, and he could say to them, I've been saying this all along, you yourselves, verse 28, bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him, that he was the harbinger, the forerunner of Christ. He understood that God was sovereign, and what he received from the Lord, and the ministry he received from the Lord was that of preparation. I've been sent before him. I'm just the forerunner. Say if a man is going to introduce a great speaker, and he stands up there, he's just introducing the speaker. If he gets up there and tries to steal the show, what's he doing? Does he think he's the show? No, he's introducing someone else. Well, John said that. And he was always pointing men to Christ. He is the one who said, behold, the Lamb of God. He'd been telling them, someone's coming, someone's coming. And then when he came, here he is. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Apostle Paul said, we preach not ourselves, but Christ. That's what our ministry is about. It's not about showing off or showing our gifts. Or Paul said, I didn't come to you with excellency of speech and persuasive words of man's wisdom. I didn't come here to try to impress you. We preach Christ and Him crucified. Too many preachers, seems that they want to just draw attention to themselves. How funny they are. How clever they are. You need to point men to Christ. That's a sign of a good ministry. They point men and women and boys and girls to Jesus Christ. And then we see how he rejoiced in the success of Christ's ministry. He uses the illustration in verse 29 of the bride and the bridegroom, and then this friend of the bride. He says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He found his joy and success in that Christ was being glorified and that men were coming to him. This illustration, this analogy that he uses, it's clear that the bridegroom here is Jesus Christ. And the friend of the bridegroom, which we would say is like the best man in a wedding, John, he's the best man. Now, when you have a wedding, it's not all about the best man. I've been to some weddings and some receptions, and sometimes the best man can steal the show sort of thing. But it's not supposed to be about the best man. It's supposed to be about the bride and the bridegroom. And well, John, he's the friend of the bridegroom. There's a lot more in this illustration that we could look at. They did things differently back then. But just boiling it down to this, their job was to bring together the bride and the bridegroom. And when the bride and the bridegroom were brought together, his task was done and he rejoiced for the bridegroom. He found his joy completed. Now that they are brought together, that's my job. I was to get everything ready, all these things together. They even played a part in the wooing process, they call it. But he brought them together and now his joy was fulfilled. Far from being embittered or resentful, when John heard of the success of Christ, he rejoiced. This seems so basic and obvious that it hardly needs mentioning, but the focus of attention is on the bridegroom and the bride, not the best man. And John was concerned that Christ be glorified. He found his joy in seeing men brought to Christ. That's what his mission was, and it's being carried out. It's being fulfilled. This is what it's all about. He's rejoicing that men are coming to Christ. Is that your joy? Do you rejoice in hearing of men coming to Christ? Or do you hear about other churches are growing? Do you think, oh, theirs is growing, ours isn't growing? The main thing should be, it's growing. That's good. They're coming to Christ. We long to see thy churches full. We don't long just to see this church full. We long to see thy churches full. That men and women would come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what John was rejoicing with here. Most of us are concerned with our own interests rather than Christ's. Remember how Paul said about Timothy, he said, I have no one that's so like-minded, just like Paul, who will sincerely care for your state. He said, for everybody else, they're seeking their own interests, not the things which are Christ's. But he could say that about them, about Timothy. He is seeking the interests of Christ. And that should be our interest at Grace Reformed Baptist Church, to see Christ promoted. And whatever we can do to promote the glory of Christ and to see men and women and boys and girls come to Him, then we're following the steps of this great man, John the Baptist. And then in verse 30, he sums it all up with this necessity. An unalterable necessity. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Probably a summary statement of everything he said here. This is according to God's will. He's not just being a fatalist, that he must increase and I must decrease. It's not a fatalism he's expressing here. This is not only what will be, according to the divine plan of God, but this is what He Himself wants. He must increase, but I must decrease. John Murray said, we're not to think of these words as spoken in a stoical, disappointed submission, but as the expression of a heart full of joy, full of holy joy, that the goal on which he had set his heart has now been achieved. He must increase. He must be glorified. His kingdom must be enlarged. But he says, I must decrease. Now, I don't know if John understood all that that would mean. He could see his crowds getting smaller. The disciples didn't have to come point that out. He could see it. He had already experienced this decline in numbers. People were still coming to him, though. Now, we notice here that in verse 24, that John, who writes this letter, not John the Baptist, he said, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. He's still out walking free, still preaching the gospel. He's still having some success, though not like before. He's decreasing. But he didn't know yet what that would ultimately mean. Faithfulness to Christ did not mean that he would be exempt from the trials and troubles in his life. He would eventually decrease to nothing. He would not only be put in prison, but you remember Herodias wanting John the Baptist's head on a platter. And that's what he got. He would be taken away completely from this earth, cut off at an early age. He wasn't much older than the Lord Jesus Christ. So at a very young age, he was cut off, just like his Lord. But that was God's will for him. I must decrease. Humble submission to God's will. That's what we see in John the Baptist. He is submitting to God's plan. As long as it glorifies Christ, I want to do it. As long as it will bring honor to His name, I'm willing to do it. pride and discontentment says, I deserve better than this. But humility says, not my will, but thine be done. He must increase, but I must decrease. And there's also a principle here that if Christ is to increase, we must decrease. In some measure, decrease. Our pride needs to be brought low so that Christ can be exalted. When we're trying to exalt ourselves, Christ is not increased. We must humble ourselves for Jesus Christ to be exalted in our lives. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. If we're boasting in ourselves, if we're boasting in preachers, if we're boasting in this or that, then we're not boasting in the Lord. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 5, chapter 5, verse 5, he says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you. Be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Clothed with humility. That's the cloak we ought to wear. For he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here we have an example for us in the book of John the Baptist himself. A great man, but a man whose greatness was seen in his humility. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Clothe yourselves with these things. Humility. What's the goal in your life? If you're not a Christian, then whatever your goals are, they're wrong. If you're not a Christian, the goal in your life is to exalt yourself, not Christ. You wake up thinking about yourself. You go to bed thinking about yourself. All day long, you think about yourself. The change in a Christian, and it's a continual change. It's not full. But the change in a Christian is he begins to think about Christ. He begins to think about exalting his Savior. He loves him. He wants others to know about him. And he denies himself. He picks up his cross and follows him as the only one worthy to be followed. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. Jeremiah 45:5 says, do you seek great things for yourself? Don't seek them. Don't be seeking great things for yourself, but for the kingdom of God. For Christ's kingdom. We pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. It's a prayer for the enlargement of Christ's kingdom. John rejoiced that Christ's kingdom was enlarging. It was increasing. And that made his heart glad. We'll be singing a song in a moment that has these words. I ask thee for daily strength, to none that asks denied, a mind to blend with outward life while keeping at thy side. Content to fill a little space if thou be glorified. Ready to go unnoticed as long as Christ is noticed. Do you show true humility? Do you show it in relation to other people? Do you show it in accepting God's sovereignty and His providential dealings in your life? Do you truly desire that Christ might increase, His glory, His kingdom, His name. Oh, then humble yourself like John, who was called the greatest by our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this good man, this godly man, this man that is set before us as an example to follow, that we would follow him in his humility, that we would not be envious towards one another, that we would guard against the foolishness of jealousy, that we would be willing to take a second place or third place or whatever it might be if Christ would be glorified. May that be our goal and our aim, that He must increase and that we must decrease. Lord, help us to be like little children. You said that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he become like a little child, humble himself like a little child. Lord, forgive us for our pride. Lord, help us to be humble. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. Amen.